You take your Bibles and please turn to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, am I on? Can you hear me? Okay. In Acts chapter 4, our focus text this Lord's Day will be verses 29 through 31. In the context, again, the believers have come back after suffering some persecution and being rebuked by the religious supreme court of its day, the Sanhedrin. And their response was to come to God in prayer, nothing else. And part of that prayer is found in verse 29 as their request is now known to God. And the church prays, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. June 6, 1944 proved to be one of the most memorable days in all of history. We know that day as D-Day, when 156,000 Allied forces of Britain, Canada, and the United States carried out the largest amphibious invasion in the history of warfare on a 50-mile stretch of beaches in Normandy, France. 6,939 ships and landing vessels and 2,395 aircraft and 816 gliders delivered the airborne troops. In 1943, the Germans completed the construction of what is known as the Atlantic Wall, which was said to be Germany's 2,400-mile line of bunkers and landmines and beaches and water obstacles. It's estimated that the Nazis planted, 4 million landmines along Normandy's beaches. On Utah Beach alone, Americans suffered high casualties, some drowning under heavy equipment in flooded marshlands, and others shot out of the sky by Nazi snipers. On Omaha Beach, the first wave of American fighters were cut down in droves by German machine gun fire as they scrambled across the beach that was inundated with landmines. Around 2,400 American troops were killed, wounded, or unaccounted for after fighting at Omaha Beach. And this invasion proved to be a turning point in the war as the Allied forces liberated Western Europe from Nazi Germany's control. And on that one day in June 6, 1944, the best account of casualties, and it's really hard to get an exact number, but the best account of casualties on that one day numbered 4,414 Allied deaths, with 2,501 of those being Americans in one day. That excursion lasted for 3 months till August. The invasion at Normandy is a testimony of the perseverance and the courage of these soldiers that fight for freedom's sake, and no doubt one of the reasons why that generation was dubbed as the greatest generation that ever lived. One specific story of courage among so many was the story of a black medic who saved hundreds on D-Day. The story is that heavy machine gun fire greeted a nauseous and bloody Waverly B. John Woodson Jr. as he disembarked onto Omaha Beach the morning of June 6, 1944. A German shell had just blasted apart his landing craft, killing the man next to him and peppering him with so much shrapnel that he initially believed that he himself was dying. Woodson, a medic, with the lone African-American combat unit to fight on D-Day, nonetheless managed to set up a medical aid station, for the next 30 hours, he occupied himself with removing bullets, dispensing blood plasma, cleaning wounds, resetting broken bones, and at one point, amputating a foot. He also saved four men from drowning, reportedly pulling them from the waves, administering CPR after their guide rope broke on the way ashore. Having treated of at least 200 men, Woodson finally collapsed from his own injuries and was transported to a hospital ship. And within days, however, he asked to return to Omaha Beach, the bloodiest of the five sites invaded by the Allies on D-Day. His widow says that he was a good man, and whatever he set out to do, he made sure he was going to do it well. You see, we're inspired by stories of courage and bravery. Courage and bravery are always found in the context of struggle and persecution and obstacles and fear. I mean, after all, courage is about overcoming those obstacles and overcoming those fears. There's no need for courage if those things don't exist. Would you agree? So it's about persevering even though there may be fear. So whether it's on the battlefield or of war, or giving a speech, starting a new job, being placed outside of your comfort zone in some way or another, courage is needed in order to be successful. And believe it or not, beloved, courage is needed within the Christian life. Any Christian that will live godly in the present evil age will need to be courageous. In fact, from the pages of the Old Testament to those of the New Testament, courage has always been the mark of the follower of the Lord God Almighty. Courage and perseverance have always branded the faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the likes of Abraham and Noah and Moses and Gideon and Samson and David and all the Old Testament saints and Jesus' apostles and down to every disciple and learner of Jesus that abides today and tomorrow, and by the grace of God, all of those who God brings to spiritual life in the days to come in the future until He brings a close to history, all of us are called to live a life of courage and perseverance, because not all men have faith. Those men who have not faith are inclined to persecute those of the faith. The very men who hate God will hate the followers of God. And that's scriptural. That's what Jesus talks about all through the gospel. So the call among the church and for the church is a call to boldness in the midst of people who do not fear God and in a world that does not care about God. So nowhere in the recorded pages of Holy Script is it ever deemed all right to just coast through the Christian life. I mean, if you're letting the Scriptures be your guide, then you'll never see that type of mentality. Christians have never been permitted or encouraged to follow the road of comfort. God has not led one of his followers to believe that this life on earth as a Christian is somehow going to be easy. And so the Christian life is often what we would call a pioneer life. It's a life of going to new territories, of being the first to pave the way for others to come in with the gospel. I believe Paul saw his life as a pioneer. In fact, he saw his life as a pioneer woodcutter cutting through this tumultuous forest of trees. And he's just, you can see him and picture him just busting his way through, making a new path. And that's what we see in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Listen to what Paul has to say as we talk about this Christian life of bravery and talk about this Christian life of perseverance. He says, I want you to know, brothers, Philippians 1, 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And the most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul was advancing the gospel among God-haters, and it took boldness. So in verse 12, Paul writes about advancing the gospel. In verses 12 and 13 and 14, he talks about imprisonment. You know what? He's imprisoned because of advancing the gospel, and he's advancing the gospel as he's imprisoned. What I'm saying to you is that Paul has learned what I've said numerous occasions, that to bloom where you're planted. God wants you right where you are at this time of history, in this moment of history, to do a work and to reach a people perhaps that no other Christian has access to at this moment. And it doesn't matter where you are. In the sovereignty of God, God is allowing you this moment of time to reach significant people that no one else is able to touch. And that comes person by person, moment by moment, relationship by relationship. And as we've been studying a prayer of the early church, we've noticed that it was a prayer offered up immediately after experiencing the first wave of persecution. I say first wave of persecution because there's more to come. There's more to come in the pages and the chapters and the verses that follow, and also in the 2,000 years after this prayer. And it's coming in the days of the church until Jesus returns. This is the first wave of persecution that the church is experiencing. And the church felt it necessary at this time to do what? Seek God. But when they seek God, they're not turning in their resignation papers. You understand that? They're not telling God that they gave it their best shot, but this persecution thing kind of took it over the top and it's a little bit much for us. The prayer is not a white flag of surrender and a decision to go back and return to the way life was. That's not what they're praying. That's not what they're saying to God. And if anything, we see more of a resolve than we've ever seen before the persecution actually began. The early church knew that they were not part of some country club. They knew that they were not part of a club that simply did good deeds in the community. You know what they're a part of? They're part of God's story. A story of redeeming sinners. It was no longer about establishing a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, so that Israel can defeat their enemies, beloved. It was about the kingdom of God and the glory of God spreading to the four corners of the globe to see the salvation of sinners. That's what it's all about to them. Surrender was not in the cards for the disciples. The disciples finally see the connecting of the redemption dots, if you would. They see the big picture. They see God's storyline. Then they see their place in that storyline. Do you? It's very important that you understand that you are part, as a child of God, of that storyline. I mean, here, finally, the questions. Have you ever noticed that the disciples had a lot of questions when Jesus was on earth? But the questions are being answered for the church. The purpose of their existence is being realized. And they have more of a reliance on the Scriptures. They see Scripture being fulfilled right before their very eyes. Among the church, we see more of a confidence in the character of God. So persecution has not diminished their view of God. It's actually strengthened their view of God. And so they began their prayer by calling out to God in verse 24 by saying, "Sovereign Lord, the only God who possesses supreme authority." And that's why He's God. The sovereign God possessing supreme authority means that everything and every person is subservient to God. They serve God. God doesn't serve us. He doesn't need us. Jehovah, God of the Bible, has shown Himself to be the only God because, as we've seen, He is Creator and He is the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the seas, and everything that is in them. He has revealed Himself to be the sovereign of the universe by controlling all of history. So sovereignty is not only seen in His position as Creator, but is seen in His plan. The Bible is the book that details God's plan for redemptive history. The very first verse of the Bible in Genesis 1 to the last verses in Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, we see the unfolding of this plan. The very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to the last two in Revelation that says, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. There's the plan unfolding. And everything in between the first book and the last book is God's Word. And God will not chase rabbits. But each book, in every chapter, in every verse, in every word of Scripture, every phrase, in every paragraph, highlights His detailed working of this intricate weaving of His plan that we see coming together. We see it. Not one word, phrase, paragraph, sentence is in vain. It all points to the author of our faith, Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell, in his book, A Ready Defense, shows the Bible's uniqueness and its continuity. That is, the fact that it's unbroken, that it stays together. It's consistent. He writes this. He writes that the Bible is a book written over a 1,500-year span, written over 40 generations and by more than 40 different authors. And these authors come from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, doctors, tax collectors, and even a herdsman. Peter was a fisherman. Amos, a herdsman. Nehemiah, a cupbearer. Solomon and David were kings. Matthew, a tax collector. Daniel, a prime minister. Luke, a doctor. Joshua, a military general. And Paul was a rabbi. The Bible was written from different places. Moses was in a wilderness. Jeremiah was in a dungeon. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. Paul was inside prison walls. And John was on the Isle of Patmos. It was written at different times. David in times of war and Solomon in times of peace. It was written in different moods. Some writing from the heights of joy and others writing from the depths of sorrow and despair. God's story is recorded in the Bible. Is written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Written in three languages, Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, Aramaic, the common language of the Near East until Alexander the Great, and Greek in the New Testament language at the time of Christ. And McDowell then writes, finally, its subject matter includes hundreds of controversial topics. Yet the biblical author spoke with harmony. In continuity, from Genesis to Revelation, there is one unfolding story here, God's redemption of man. This is unprecedented, beloved. There's such harmony and there's such continuity and unity of God's story between authors who live hundreds of years apart. And by the way, the Old Testament authors weren't alive when the New Testament authors are writing. So they can't confide with one another and say, hey, what do I say here? This word that we carry under our arms and in our back sacks and is the very spoken word of God, trustworthy, inerrant. F.F. Bruce observes that the writings of the Scriptures themselves belong to a great variety of literary types. They include history, they include law, all types of law, civil law, criminal, ethical, ritual, sanitary laws. Include religious poetry, didactic treatise, lyric poetry, parable and allegory, biography, personal correspondence, personal memoirs and diaries, in addition to the distinctly biblical types of prophecy and apocalyptic. For all that, the Bible is not simply an anthology, that is a collection of and pieces of writings, but there is unity which binds the whole together. That's what you have in your hand, the whole story. Norman Geisler and Nix wrote, "The paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is open forevermore in Revelation." This is God's story. And the sovereignty of God is seen in how He weaves it all together in His inspired, inerrant, trustworthy Word. So in verses 25 through 28 of our text, the early church prays Scripture. Remember what he says? He says, "And through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, alongside with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." The early church prays Scripture. They rehearse God's Word back to God. And in doing so, what is happening is more than just an extolling of God. But the church at the same time is being encouraged as a body of believers. And so as they pray Psalm 2, they're reminded that the suffering and the persecution is all a part of God's plan. The nations are raging. And the kings are setting themselves up. And the rulers are gathered together to plot. But their plot is in vain because it's against God. You're not going to win that battle. And the evil enemies of Christ are not going to win the battle against the church. We're not the head of the church. I'm not the head of this church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And no man or entity, an organization, or governmental agency can thwart and impede or destroy the church of the living God. And so as they're praying Psalm 2, the nations are plotting, but it's of no avail. It's all vanity. And they're plotting against the Lord. And they're plotting against His anointed. This is the plan. And the church sees that. The church understands that this is God's plan. This is to be expected. So what I'm saying is that nobody's caught off guard here. I think we can take encouragement from that this morning. Take encouragement from what you see in the Scripture, beloved. God is bringing His story, history, to pass. We're in it. We're part of the sovereign plan that was before the foundation of the world. We have been inked into the storyline. But we're not inked into the storyline as some last minute addition or some afterthought. What I am saying to you is the church of the living God is the very means that God has ordained to breed, to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth to this world. It's a phenomenal plan. The church is the temple of God, the very household of God. We are the body of Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We are the family of God. And so God's sovereignty is seen in His provision. In verse 29, look what He says. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness," right? The church is finally get to the point of asking God for something. They haven't done it yet. And that's kind of odd for us. I mean, it bewilders so many people to say that you can be praying for so long and not ever ask God for anything. That's right. Your prayer is more than just asking God for stuff. It's about extolling God. It's about worshiping Him. It's about declaring the goodness of His character so that we might be encouraged. It's about intimacy. It's just about being alone with Him. That's what prayer is. But they do come, and it's okay to ask. We have that privilege. We have that right, and He wants us to. He desperately wants us to ask. Because He's a loving Father that just extends goodness and grace and mercy and kindness all the days. All of our days. That's what God is doing. So they come to that point of asking and it bewilders us. Because we can't imagine prayer in any other form other than asking God for favors or to meet our needs or our wants. But the prayer request is kind of an unexpected prayer request. The church requests two things in verses 29 and 30. They request to have boldness to speak the word, and they request that signs that confirm the word. And notice what he says in verse 29. He says, "Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now let me just mention this about that. They're not praying to have signs so that signs is a means to the end here. They're praying that God would establish signs and wonders because signs point to something greater than the sign. It's not the miracle that they want to have just to say that they've done a miracle. They don't want to draw attention to themselves. They are praying that whatever is done, use these healings and miracles and let them be signs to point to the one, the Holy Servant Jesus, who can save their souls. So he's praying for boldness to speak the word, and he's praying for signs to confirm the word that they're going to speak. And so he asks, look upon their threats. It's interesting that in verse chapter 4, verse 17, the Sanhedrin says, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." There's the warning. There's the threats. In chapter 9, we have the same word here, threats. In chapter 9, you remember this when Saul was persecuting the church of God. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." The threats were of the religious council earlier in chapter 4. And then they asked, "Grant to your servants." I love that. They understand something in prayer. And it's simply this, that what they're asking for, that is boldness and signs to confirm the word, boldness to speak the word, signs to confirm the word, what they're asking for is a God thing. They're not saying, "I'm so glad that I can produce in myself boldness to go out there and conquer the world." They're not saying, "We're so glad that I'm going to reach deep and heal these people based upon my own power." They are saying, "God, we are asking that you look upon the threats of the enemy, and we're asking that you give us something." And for God, for them to pray that God grant us something means that we can't grant it to ourselves. And they understood that. And I think that goes a long ways when we pray and we understand God. It's a God thing. This is the power of the Holy Spirit thing. Jesus said, "Wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you and indwells you, because without the Spirit, there's no bold witness." The bold witness is needed because the church will encounter enemies. And I think that you have realized, like me, that I don't stand a chance of encountering a hostile world without boldness. I don't stand a chance. And I've realized that I can't make myself bold. I can't do it. Have you realized that? Some of you are sitting in here, and the one thing that's holding you back is you have fear. You have fear to share the gospel, fear to talk about Christ. That just goes to show you can't work it up in and of yourself. And if you can, why aren't you? You're just being rebellious? You don't want to do it? We can't do this thing. We don't have a chance of it. I'm too prideful. I'm too prideful because my flesh does not like ridicule. It does not like shame, and it doesn't like suffering. I mean, the flesh does not pursue a hostile world because a hostile world does not fit in real well with me nurturing myself. I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death. And so this boldness is not a natural thing. If it was, then it doesn't make much sense to be praying that God would give it. It's supernatural. And so we're to pray for it. And this is exactly what Paul did in Ephesians chapter 6. As part of the spiritual weaponry to fight against the enemy, he says, I'm praying. And I'm praying that God would give me boldness. That's what he said. That one of the boldest men we have known throughout Scripture, in all of Scripture, outside of Jesus Christ, is praying for boldness. Why? He doesn't have it in himself. And the church recognizes, God grant it to me. God grant it. So I think that needs to be a part of our prayer life. Don't you? I think it needs to be a regular part day by day. Because as you watch the church go through the book of Acts, they go from town to town, city to city, region to region. And they're part of the known world. You are witnessing as they go, you're witnessing God at work. That's what you're seeing. They were once so fearful that they left Jesus alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. They deserted him at the most desperate time of his life. They need God, and they need God from start to finish. Ministry is not something that is started by God and somehow finished by us. And if we learn anything, learn that God honoring. Now, I will emphasize that again. Let me emphasize that God honoring ministry is only accomplished in God's power. And we can do a lot of things. And we do a lot of things. We can do a lot of things in the name of Jesus, but them being carried out in the flesh, and it's futile. It means nothing. You can have block parties, concerts, you can do all that in the name of Jesus, but God never ordaining such a thing, not saying that he never will, but God is not in it, and we're doing all this, and we think that we're doing ministry and performing ministry, but God is nowhere to be found in it. We do so in the power of the flesh. And the flesh is corrupt. And we can look back. We can look back as well as the early church can look back at the end of the day, and they can marvel when we commit ourselves to Christ. And they're going to marvel. And we're going to marvel. We're going to marvel at how God helped us to overcome. God wants you to overcome. He wants you to tell. He wants you to teach. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to encourage. He wants you to pray. And all these other ministries, God wants that. And at the end of the day, we're going to sit back, and as we have been faithful, at the same time as we have been obedient, we're going to have the greatest joys of our lives. Why? Because where there is obedience to God, there is a joy that is absolutely unspeakable. You will find it in no other person and in no other way. Under no other circumstances, but obedience to God brings the heart and the child of God to the deepest and grandest joy of his life. I can't say it any clearer. And they ask that they would continue to speak. We're closing this. Present tense, Lord, grant to us that we would continue, present tense, go on, keep on going. How? To speak the word with all boldness. The one thing that is glaringly absent from this request, did you notice it? They don't beg God to deliver them from danger or threats. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to God, ask God to deliver us from dangers and threats. We see it all throughout scriptural prayers. The danger comes to us when personal security takes precedence over the expansion of the gospel. So I'm okay that if I'm in a persecuted situation, I'm okay for me to say, God, if it be your desire, take me out of this. God, if it be your desire, release me from this. But at the same time, if that becomes my ultimate end in life, is my comfort, then it is dangerous and it is wrong. You understand? So the church decides to pray this way. personal security as the Christian's priority in the midst of a world that hates God, that hates the things of God, and hates the people of God, is not the norm for the Christian life. It's just not right. And if personal security, us making sure we're comfortable and that we're safe, if that's our goal amidst such vitriol of the world, then we will never share the gospel. And we will never obey God as He intends. You understand? Now, if that doesn't speak to you, because it's right up my alley, how many times have I been more concerned about my personal safety or my personal reputation or me protecting myself from any vitriol or evil slayings or being made fun of? That is idolatry. It is me wanting something more than I want God. It is me wanting my personal safety and security more than I want the glory of God. It is idolatry. Every single one of us in this room are guilty as charged, including and especially me. It's not right. But they don't pray for personal safety. They pray that the word would be spoken with boldness. You see, personal security is always at risk when we truly follow Jesus. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus and deny yourself, then you know what? You are saying, I deny my personal security. I give it up. What do you think these people in Indonesia, in Laos, in Africa are doing? At this very moment, this text becomes real to us from these men and women who are literally suffering and dying because they are saying, personal security is not my issue. The glory of God is. So they don't ask for sovereign God to rain down judgment on their persecutors either, do they? Ironically, they pray for boldness and to say that, so that that boldness, they pray for boldness, so that with that boldness, they can turn right around and speak to the word to the persecutors again. And I've got to thinking about that. I said, I don't even know how to explain that. That their prayer is not that God would somehow take out their enemies so that ministry can be accomplished now, but rather give them courage they need to show the enemies of Jesus the forgiveness of Jesus. Persecution prompts the prayer for boldness, and that boldness is going to be utilized to go right back to the persecutors. Because guess what? The disciples are not interested. Is not interested in these enemies being destroyed. You know what they're interested in? Them being saved. That's what they're interested in. It would be easy for the church in Indonesia to pray that those terrorists would be destroyed. It's much more difficult to pray that their dark hearts would be enlightened by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The beautiful story is that the enemies of the gospel will hear the gospel as a result of a God-given boldness, a boldness that was requested by the church because these people were persecuting them. In other words, the church wants to be bold so that they can go right back to the people that are trying to destroy them. Yes. Please. I don't know what it is. Would you share? Can you share? Mm-hmm. Let me share. As a pastor told the story of how he was beaten and imprisoned after leaving Islam, is that it? And placing his faith in Jesus Christ, the evangelist who had brought us to meet him smiled and listened intently. And near the end of the interview, the two men stood side by side, Haji's arm draped loosely around the evangelist's shoulder. Then the pastor said something that I'll never forget. He said, "I used to beat him." He said, "I used to beat him." He said, "What?" He said, "I used to beat him." Pastor Haji then explained that before coming to know Christ, he had been a committed radical Muslim, and he had led other young Muslims in attacks on Christians, especially those who shared the gospel, and specifically the man with whom he was now standing. And despite the beatings, the evangelist had refused to hate his attackers. Instead, offering blessings and love, Haji had no answer for such a response. How could a man that you were beating show love for you? And eventually, that message of love and forgiveness softened Haji's hate-filled heart, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And predictably, the Muslims he had once led in attacks on Christians turned on him, and in turn, he found himself walking in his mentor's footsteps, showing love and forgiveness to his persecutors. And in the years since my visit with Pastor Haji, persecution against Christians has increased significantly in Ethiopia. Whether the motivation is radical Islam or false teaching, the result is the same. Homes are burned, churches are destroyed, and brothers and sisters in Christ are beaten and even killed for professing faith in Christ. That is a perfect example of what we're talking about. So as we see God's sovereignty, we see God's sovereignty as a creator in his position, his plan, and that he is ordaining and permitting the evil acts and the wicked acts of men, but knowing that they are persecuting Christ, we see it in his provision of God granting, the sovereign God granting boldness to do and to go to those very people. And then finally, we see the sovereignty of God in his presence. That at the very end, the Bible says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is not the first time that when the presence of God was known to the people of God, that the place shook. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah comes before a holy God, God's presence shows up and it shakes them. At Mount Sinai, when the people are called to meet before God, there's a great cloud, and God is shaking the mountain because the presence of God is there. Oh, to God would we see a church be raised up to pray like them, to preach like them, to live like them. And to understand that the sovereign God not only ordains the persecution, but he provides the boldness to withstand it and the presence to see him in it. God is sovereign. May we learn the lessons of this church's prayer. Let's pray together.